The book of Genesis is a collection of accounts of things that took place in what to us seems like the distant past, and yet those things still impact us today. We've been going through this book since the beginning of the year with the understanding that these are the lessons that Jesus would have heard growing up in Nazareth as his parents took him to the synagogue. By the time he was 30, he would have been very familiar with these stories and would have gleaned from these stories a foundation upon which he built his ministry. He made it clear as he was preaching that he didn't come to give any new revelation. He simply came to help us to see the substance of the revelation that's been given to us already. And he certainly did that in regard to today's lesson. Today's lesson is from the 28th chapter of Genesis, one of the most familiar accounts in the scriptures, one of the most famous dreams that anyone has recorded. And so let's get right to it. We're going to skip down to the 10th verse of this chapter. The first nine verses speak of Jacob leaving his home in Beersheba because he had, at his mother's urging, he had stolen the blessing from his brother Esau, and now his brother Esau has vowed to kill him. His brother Esau expects their father to die soon. Their father is getting older. At this time, he's in his early hundreds. He's blind, and apparently Esau is thinking that he's not going to be with them much longer, and so he pledges, when dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And his mother overhears it, and so she says, I don't want to be bereft of both of my sons in one day, the way Adam was when Cain killed Abel. And so she arranges to send Jacob away. So Jacob is leaving home. He's leaving everything. He has absolutely nothing. He has no flocks. He has no herds. He's worse off than Abraham was when God called Abram to leave his family and travel to a land that he would show him. Abram went with flocks and herds and also with his nephew and with their servants and so forth. Jacob leaves with absolutely nothing. He has no servants. He has no property. He's absolutely poor. The only advantage that he had over Abram was that he knows where he's going. He's going to the land of Haran to try to find his mother Rebekah's family and hopefully be able to establish himself and begin to make a life for himself there. So in verse 10 we read, meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He reached a certain place where he decided to camp because the sun had gone down. He took one of the stones and placed it near his head. Then he fell asleep in that place and had a dream. He saw a stairway erected on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. The angels of God were going up and coming down on it, and Yahweh stood at its top. He said, I'm Yahweh, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the ground that you were lying on. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And so all the families of the earth may receive blessings through you and your descendants. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have accomplished what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke up and thought, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not realize it. He was terrified, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is nothing else than the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed near his head and set it up as a sacred stone. Then he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though formerly it had been called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God is with me, if God will protect me on this journey I am taking, if God will give me food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's home, then Yahweh will become my God. Then this stone I have set up as a sacred stone will be the house of God, and I will surely give you back a tenth of everything you give me. The most important thing we need to recognize from this account is the appearance of God and the series of promises that he gives to Jacob. Basically, God is marking out the genealogy of the people who will carry the blessing. It is not merely the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham had several children, most notably Isaac and Ishmael. It is not all the children of Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the promise is given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, and in today's lesson, confirmed to Jacob and his children. And so we refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we think about this story, perhaps what pops out at most of us is the description that this is a ladder or a stairway to heaven. And I'm dating myself now. And you all know it's coming. But I want to ask you, what is your stairway to heaven? Years ago, there was a hit song entitled Stairway to Heaven. And many people thought, and they probably were right, that the real message of the song was about a woman who felt that drugs were the stairway to heaven. So she's buying the stairway to heaven. And for many people, that is true. Not always illegal drugs. I knew someone who every time I turned around was going to the medicine cabinet for Tylenol. I knew someone else who every time they started to get agitated, they'd pour a cup of coffee. There are all kinds of medications that we use. And we thank God for them, for some of them. Many of us would find it difficult to get really moving in the morning without a cup of coffee. And those of us who laugh at that and say that's a crutch, we have our own crutches, don't we? Maybe it's chocolate. No, it wouldn't be chocolate. Maybe it's the smell of bacon and eggs cooking in the morning. We all have certain things that tend to get us motivated. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, what is it that you believe provides you with the greatest taste of heaven this side of death? And what will you do in order to get a taste of that? For some people, money is the stairway because it gives them access, they think, to everything. But most of us have learned that the gifts that God gives us are meant to be enjoyed for what they are, gifts. And we should be thankful for them, but we should not place on them a greater burden than what they can bear. There are stairways that lift us up, take us higher. But no stairway can take us to heaven, except for one. Today's lesson is about a dream that Jacob had as he was running away from home, fearing for his life. Like his grandfather Abram, he had left everything behind. Unlike his grandfather, he had left everything behind and was on a journey to nowhere. Yes, he was going to Haran, but when you're leaving everything behind, wherever you're going is nowhere compared to where you've been. All he knew, all he cared about, everyone who was important in his life, he had left behind. Where would he find guidance? What was left for him to hope in? As he journeys, one night, probably the first or second night, he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder. Now, we're not exactly sure what the ladder looked like. Was it a ladder? Was it a staircase? I like to think of it as an escalator. If it's a stairway to heaven, an escalator is a good illustration, because we can't get to heaven by our own efforts. It's Jesus who takes us there. We don't know exactly, because this word doesn't appear anywhere else in the whole Old Testament. Some people think it's like the stairway on a ziggurat. If you don't know what a ziggurat is, that's what they think the Tower of Babel was. A pyramid-shaped thing that was round instead of being triangular, with a winding staircase that went from the bottom, spiraled around all the way to the top. But if that were the case, there's a word for that kind of a staircase. And Moses didn't use that word. He used a word that simply means a means of ascent. So you can picture it any way you want. And as we look at other religions, pagan religions and Eastern religions, we see the image of a stairway to heaven is fairly common, but I don't think those other religions have in mind exactly what Jacob saw. How are we to understand what this stairway is and what it represents? We're not told much. We're told a story. And as we've said before, a story, a narrative, is the way the Hebrews shared their faith and their truths with one another, not through declarative statements like we see in the New Testament so much, as through stories. Invite you into the story where you can become a part of the story and the story becomes a part of you. So as we enter into this story, how are we supposed to find our way? We're like Jacob, wandering in strange territory. How are we to know our way? How are we not to get lost on false paths? Well, there's a principle when it comes to understanding the Bible, and among other things, it says this, that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. What does the rest of the Bible say about this episode? Does it say anything? And in fact, it does. It says quite a bit. Most of what it says, we hear from Jesus himself, but the first thing that the Bible says that may help us to understand the context of this dream comes from the Old Testament. From three places in the Old Testament. Two places in the book of Job and one place in the Psalms. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, and again, chapter 2, verse 1. Now a day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. What we have is a picture of what's happening in the heavenly realms while we're living here in the material realm of earth. And the book of Job pictures it as like a council chamber, sort of like, maybe in a sense, it's sort of like when our president has a cabinet meeting. And he has the representatives of various different departments present with him. And they discuss policy, and they come to a conclusion of the policies they're going to initiate. And then each cabinet member goes back to his own people, and he assigns tasks to different people according to the priorities that have been set in the council. Now, I'm not suggesting that God asks the angels for advice. I don't think he needs to do that. But we do have this image of heaven as a place in heaven, as a council room of God, where God determines his counsels, and then he gives, you might say, gives the orders to the angels to carry it out. So we read in Psalm 103, verse 20, "Praise the Lord, you angels of his, you powerful warriors who carry out his decrees and obey his orders." The Old Testament describes the office of angels as an office of helpers and, as the word itself implies, messengers who bring messages of support, of encouragement, of correction in various ways to people living on the earth. We even read in Daniel of how international affairs are often an earthly reflection of a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies. Now, what does this have to do with our account of the stairway to heaven? Very simply, it helps us to imagine in our minds a stairway, an access to heaven with angels going up and down. This is the first part of the account that I want to draw attention to. What are those angels doing? See, we're not told in the text. Are they exercising? You know, they say one of the best forms of exercise is stair climbing. So are they just running up and down the stairs getting their daily exercise? I don't think so. When it says that the angels are ascending and descending on the stairway, I don't think he's saying that the same angels are going up that came down or going down that went up. I think what he's picturing here is the counsel of God being put into action as angels come and go. In fact, in Job, when the angels appear before God, the adversary, that is the Hebrew word for adversary, is Satan, was present with them. And God says to him, "And where have you been?" It's like he's getting a report, see? "Where have you been?" "Well, I've been going to and fro on the earth." And that's the image we get of angels coming and going, doing the will of God, leaving the heavenly council room or the chambers of their own particular area of influence with their orders, coming to earth, fulfilling the orders, going back to heaven. This is an image that's hard for us to really accommodate ourselves to because we tend to think that the world is simply a matter of the material things that we see. And we like to think of life in terms of birth to death and nothing more. But this week I had two funerals. I haven't had a funeral since last December. I had a committal service on Friday, and I had a burial service yesterday for Michael Magruder. And when you're faced with the reality of death, then suddenly looking at life as birth to death is not adequate. There's something in us that isn't comfortable with death. We say to ourselves, death is just a natural part of life, but there's something in us that doesn't believe that. Why is that? That's because, according to Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that there's something more, we just don't know what it is. So here are the angels going back and forth on the ladder. See, in most cultures, when they have this image of a stairway to heaven, For them, it is a way that we can access heaven. And maybe even we Christians, as we read the story and think about the story, that's what we're thinking about. If Jacob had just gotten up and walked up that ladder, he could have gone to heaven. And that's what it's there for, is for him to have access to heaven, not for the angels to have access back and forth. But I think we're getting ahead of ourselves when we look at it that way. Jacob was never commanded to go up to heaven the way John was commanded to enter heaven in the book of Revelation. Jacob is just a bystander. This dream is happening to him. It doesn't really involve him. God gives a promise to him, a series of promises. But the whole while Jacob is asleep, God never tells him to wake up. God never tells him to climb the stairway. God never indicates that the stairway is there for his benefit at all. He's presenting the stairway as a visual picture of the access that the spiritual realm has with the physical realm. And Jacob, I think, never would have expected to be invited to go up to heaven. Why, when he woke up in the morning and realized that God had been with him in that place, he was struck with awe. He was terrified. Oh, I'm in the presence of God. I've stumbled across his house. See, remember the three visitors who came to Abraham's tent? One day they're walking by and Abraham says, oh, you've come by my tent. Come on in, you know, let me fix a meal. He didn't ask him in the tent, but he said, here, sit down by the tent opening and I'll fix a meal for you. You never know who you'll meet when you're walking through 600 miles of deserted territory. And so he thinks, well, I stumbled upon the tent of God himself. Only, of course, God is invisible and his tent is invisible, but here's the doorway to his tent. What an awesome place. And indeed it was. Now, the question I have is, if we go to this place, most people think that Bethel, the place that Jacob is in, can be associated with one of the cities in the West Bank, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. The Jewish rabbis in the past felt that where Jacob was and the stone that he set up would become the foundation stone of the temple and that he was actually on Mount Zion. But I think the testimony of Genesis is that he's journeying on his way and he's about 10 miles north of what we would call Jerusalem when this happens. It's only 50 miles from home, 550 miles yet to go. If we were to go to that town, Beitel, in the West Bank, and if we were to wait there day and night, if we were lucky on a given night, would we see a stairway there? If we felt our way around the area of Beit El, would we stumble across the stairway the way Jacob stumbled across the entrance to the house of God? No. And I know that for a fact because of what Jesus teaches us about this lesson. He teaches us a lot, and just about all of it is contained in the Gospel of John. The first passage I'd like to turn to is John 4, verses 19 to 26. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you may know that chapter 4 deals with his conversation with the woman at the well. And in verse 19, the woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I can tell that you're a prophet. I have a question that's always bothered me. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain," which, by the way, was probably closer to Bethel than Jerusalem. "And you people," meaning the Jews, "say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." See, the pagans believe in spiritual places, places that by the very nature are in closer connection with the spiritual realm. Jesus is dispelling that notion completely. He's saying there, it's not that there's a place on the earth that gives you closer access to God. In that sense, there are no holy places on the earth. What makes a place holy is that God is there. That is, his specific presence doing a specific work is evident in that place, and that makes the place sacred. The bush that Moses saw burning in the wilderness. Was there anything special about that bush? No. What made that bush special was when God used it to display his presence. He said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." How often had Moses stumbled across that particular part of the desert? And God had never said to him, "Be careful, that's holy ground." Remember when I was a kid and my dad put a garden in the backyard. We didn't have much of a backyard. It's about this wide. You put a garden in it, anywhere you go, you're going to step in the garden. Now, don't step there. That's the garden. Did God say that to Moses on occasion? He's out with his sheep. Now, Moses, those sheep are walking all over that place, ground over there by that scrawny little bush. Now, don't have them do it. That's sacred ground. He doesn't say that. What made the ground sacred was that God chose at that moment to display his presence in the form of a bush that was burning but was not consumed. There is nothing sacred or special about the plot of ground on which Jacob was lying where he saw the ladder going up to heaven. The ladder is not a physical ladder that exists in that place. So what is the ladder? Well, if we go back to the first chapter of John, we finally reach a passage in the rest of Scripture that refers to today's passage specifically. In John chapter 1, verse 47, we read of an encounter between Jesus and Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is a friend of Philip's, and Philip has discovered that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been following John the Baptist, and John has pointed him out, and Philip has checked out Jesus, and he's come to the conclusion Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So what does he do? He does what any of us do when we come across something we think is really valuable. He told a friend, "Hey, Nathanael, I think I've found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." "Nazareth," he says. "What good can come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Well, come and see." So as they're approaching Jesus in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he exclaimed, "Look, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, if I'm a Jew, Jesus has told me two things here that are going to raise flags in my head. He's going to call me a true Israelite. That's going to take my attention back to Jacob, the first Israelite, because if you remember, later in his life, God renamed Jacob Israel. And when he says, "In whom there is no guile," what Israelite do we associate with guile? Jacob. His very name means one who snatches away from somebody else. I think Jacob gets a bad rap myself. In the story of his life, I don't see him as the one with guile. I see his mother as the one who teaches him guile. And I see his mother's brother, his uncle Laban, as the one who uses guile to trap him into an arrangement he thinks he can't get out of, and then tricks him by taking the daughter that Jacob thought he was marrying and trading her for the older daughter so that Jacob's married to someone he didn't intend to be married to. That's guile. But poor Jacob, he's a victim of guile, and yet he is recognized as being full of deceit. That takes in his other name, Jacob. That's why he was called Jacob. So we have Israel and we have Jacob, the same person, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That gets us thinking Jacob. Now, when we're thinking Jacob, what do we think? We think of three things. We think of his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. We think of him wrestling with an angel, which he will do later on, and we'll talk about this later. And we think of his dream of the stairway to heaven. Now that Jesus has pricked Nathanael's memory and got him thinking in terms of Jacob, because Nathanael is a staunch Israelite, we go on with the lesson. Verse 48, Nathanael says, "How do you know who I am?" Specifically, he says, "How do you know me?" Jesus replied, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, the fig tree is another image that to a Jew is going to make him think of the Jewish nation, which is portrayed as a fig tree in some of the prophecies regarding Israel. Nathanael is just overwhelmed. "Wow, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." He responds the same way, by the way, that the woman at the well responded when Jesus said, "Go get your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, "Well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So, yes, you're right. Why, you must be a prophet. You see things other people don't see. You see with a vision that's not been given to everybody. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said to him, "You're amazed because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these." He continued, "I tell all of you the solemn truth. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is specifically referring to this episode and is declaring himself to be the stairway to heaven. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. What does that mean? In terms of the lesson itself, it means that Jesus is or would become the access point between the angels, for the angels, between God and the people of earth. In other words, if we remember what Jesus' current occupation is, you know, we think a lot of his birth, we think of his death, we think of his resurrection, his teachings. We think of him coming again, but we don't often think about what he's doing now. Well, what he's doing now is he's sitting at the Father's right hand interceding for us. So in that council room of heaven where the angels are gathered, and God the Father is sitting there giving them instructions, Jesus is the one, in human terms, informing God of what we, the believers in Jesus, need. David's going through a rough week this week. He's got two funerals and a sermon to prepare, and it's Thursday, and he has no idea what he's doing, which is normal for him, I know. But do you think maybe you could help him out a little bit? And God says, "Yeah, call as a messenger over, like you're in a French restaurant. Garçon, I want you to go down to David. Go when he's sleeping. That's the best time to catch him. His mind is sleeping all the time. So just go down. Give him this or that idea while he's asleep." Or he's working at the computer now, and he's got all this information available to him. Direct his hand to this particular website, which will give him an idea that he can go with. And best of all, he'll think it was his idea. The angel of God comes down, interrupts my life and I don't even know it. How did he get to me? He got to me through Jesus, because Jesus was the one saying to the Father, this is what David needs right now. Now, I'm painting a picture and I'm using imagery that if we were to take the imagery too far, it wouldn't help us. But the imagery is intended to remind us that Jesus is actively interceding on our behalf because we believe in him. And it is through his intercession that the angels are sent into my life in one way or another to help bring about the will of God. He is the stairway to heaven. Now, I could stop here. That's a wonderful sermon, and I've talked long enough. But you know me. I've got a few minutes left, so I'm going to take it. The ladder is there. It has nothing to do with me getting to heaven. It has to do with how the God of heaven intercedes in my personal life. And all these promises that God made to Jacob, as Jacob was sleeping at the foot of this ladder, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. Those are promises extended to us. How do we know that? Because in the New Testament we read in the book of Hebrews, hasn't God said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you? And so we say to ourselves, what can man do to me? And I have God as my helper, my defender, my shield, my fortress. Makes a nice sermon. But isn't there a passage in Paul that he quotes from Isaiah that says something to the effect that eye has not seen or ear heard or the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him? God is going a step further with this image, and he's inviting us to go with him. In John chapter 14, verse 6, you remember this? I just read it yesterday at the funeral. Jesus is giving promises. He says to his disciples, I'm going to go, but I'll be back. Besides, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And one of them says, well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that stairway is more than just a means for God to send his angels into my life. It's actually become a means by which I can come to the Father. Jacob never would have thought in those terms. First of all, he never would have thought of God as his father. That's too personal. God is the God of the whole universe. He's my creator. Call him daddy? Call him father? And for me to come to him? Remember in the 28 chapters of Genesis we've talked about, the only time where a human being initiated conversation with God was when God sort of hung around after the other two angels that were with him went off to Sodom to check it out. He's deliberately hanging back. He's saying to himself, I wonder if I should tell Abram what I'm about to do, seeing as he's going to be the one through whom the world will be blessed. And because he's delaying and the other two have gone, Abraham gets up the courage he kind of approaches him, he kind of sidles up to him and says, can I ask you a question? You know, you really shouldn't judge the righteous with the wicked. What if there's righteous people living in Sodom? That's the first time that I'm aware of in the book of Genesis, in human history, where a human being actually dared to initiate conversation with God. Now, there may have been other times, but as it's recorded, this is the first. So for Jacob to think of, uh, of, of, of coming to the Father? No, no. Now, God can come to me, and I'll be blessed if he does. But me initiate contact with God? You've got to be kidding. He's the awesome creator of the universe. But here Jesus is saying, you can have access to the Father through me. Now, some people use liturgy as a way of accessing God. Some people think of communion as that moment when they're accessing God. The pagans have all sorts of things that they present as ways that we can initiate contact with God. But the Bible has a different way of looking at it. In Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 13, someone asked Jesus, will there be many who will be saved? And Jesus says, well, you should exert every effort to enter the narrow door, because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. But narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life. There will come a time when people will say, but Lord, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. We did good to others in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And I will say, I never knew you. Because while you were doing all these good works, you never gave any thought to relating to me. Instead, you were thinking that all these things you did were your stairway to heaven. If I do enough good deeds, I've done enough good deeds, I'm up to the clouds. If I can do a couple more, I'll get into heaven itself. I am the way. There is no other way to the Father but by me. So he's the stairway to heaven. Not only that, what's at the top of the stairway? An access point, a doorway, a gate. Jacob said, this is the door to God's tent, the door to God's house. In John chapter 10, Jesus says to the people that he's talking to, I tell you the solemn truth, I am the door for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And they will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I come that you may have abundant life. And so he says to his disciples in the upper room, don't let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, Jacob said, this is a house of God. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I'm going to make ready a place for you, I'll come again so that you will be with me. Where I am, you may be also. But where he is, in the home he is building, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we cannot enter into that in mortal bodies. That's one reason why Jacob never would have dreamed of climbing the ladder to heaven. He'd have felt the same way Isaiah felt. I'm undone. The presence of God is in the temple, and here I am, a man of unclean lips. I'll be destroyed by his holiness. And we have no understanding of holiness today. Jacob knew. Isaiah knew. I can't even contemplate entering heaven, the very presence of God. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm incomplete. I'm defective. I'm tainted. And what can remove the stain and make me pure enough to be able to enter into the house of God? So Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, and the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. But listen, I tell you a mystery, something that's never been revealed before. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, as the last trumpet sounds, Then this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will be consumed by immortality. And he says the same thing to the Thessalonians. I don't want you to be uninformed, he says, about those who have fallen asleep. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so of course we believe that God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of God himself, by the word of the Lord himself, Jesus, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who remain, will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's why I think of the stairway as an escalator. The dead will be carried up. Those who are living will be carried up, will be snatched up to heaven. There, you all remember Gladys Hagee. She died at the age of 98. She was pretty frail till she died. About a year before she died, she started talking to me like this. She said, Pastor Dave, I certainly hope that God takes us while I'm still living, and I hope you're visiting with me when he does, because I don't think I can jump that high. And I said, Gladys, don't you worry. God himself is going to lift you up. You won't have to worry about it. It's not a stairway we have to climb. We don't get there by our effort. The stairway that takes us to heaven, it takes us because we believe in Jesus and allow the life of Jesus to transform us. So in John chapter 14, Thomas says, Lord, how can we go where you are going? And Jesus says, through me. And I want to leave you with one image to go along with that of the stairway to heaven. I want to take you to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. After Jesus has dealt with the things of the present, he's given seven letters to John. He wants him to write all this down and pass it around to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And when he's done with that, then John hears a voice, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked. He didn't see a ladder, but he did see a door open in heaven. And the voice that I had heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. And immediately, I was there. I saw a throne with one sitting on it. Jacob never dreamed of climbing the ladder. He was never invited to climb it. John saw a door open in heaven. He was commanded to enter it, but he was taken. He looked around and all of a sudden he was there. That's the way it will be for you and for me. When that moment comes, when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, like the voice of the one speaking in Revelation, says, come! Before we even know it, we'll be there. Because we know that the stairway to heaven is none other than Jesus himself. That Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only way through which we can be transformed and take on immortality and be able to endure the glory and wonder that is heaven. And knowing that, we surrender our lives to him and allow him to begin that process of transformation today. as more and more we are consumed by the character of God and leave our old nature behind. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision, the glory that you revealed to Jacob. And we thank you for the higher glory that Jesus injected into this story, that we might understand that our stairway to heaven is not just a means by which you are able to impact our lives through the work of your servants, the angels, but is actually a way that we will be invited to access your home and live with you for eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen. With the ushers.